This is the first of a five-part series on sanctification. And there's going to be a lot of review things that we will do here. And then we have a break. I mean, it's going to be 4 weeks before we pick this up again. So some of this stuff might get stale. That's the disadvantage of the way this is structured. But this is just the... this is just the way it's all unfolding. So if we have to cover again in 4 weeks, you know, some of the things that we're covering here, we'll do so. And at the end of the day, I'm not on a schedule. I mean, if this thing, if we get to a place wherever we stop, then we stop. Because the whole idea is not for me just to open up the fire hose and have you guys try to take a drink, but it's really to convey something that's meaningful and will have a salutary effect on all of us in our maturing process. So you can interrupt, just raise your hand, or if you blurt out an observation or something, it's really going to be very free and easy going. In terms of reading, I'm going to do something different than what Steve does. And I'm just going to start here with Bob, and we'll just advance this way all the way around the room. So if you do not want to read, then just say pass, okay? So I may just say, hey, can someone read this passage and that passage and the other passage, and we'll just move along. So let's see. So making sense of salvation. This is where we're starting here. We'll look at that. Okay. Do we have... this is out of sequence, but it'll be fine. Predestination and election in salvation. This is the work of God the Father. This is not a quote from the scripture, but it conveys the sentiment nonetheless. You are mine and you shall be mine. I claim you for myself. Then we have the monergistic work of God the Holy Spirit. It's effectual calling and regeneration and conversion. And then the work of God the Son in his earthly ministry, death, and resurrection is justification. And then the application of redemption to the born-again one, the Father's adoption of the believer as his child. I know this is maybe basic stuff we're just going to cover, but I want to start at a place, a common ground, and then we'll drill down as we go. Sanctification, there's our word, sanctification. And perseverance, that's the work of the Holy Spirit. And then there is the full and final realization of salvation called glorification. So those are the elements that we see that the Bible lays out as part and parcel of salvation. So oftentimes when you see the word in the New Testament salvation, it may be referencing all or a part of this overall chain. And it is always unbroken. You know, you can never have regeneration without conversion. You can never have justification without adoption. You can never have adoption without sanctification. So all these things are inextricably tied together. And as we get into this, you'll see that we can make distinguish between all these things, but ultimately they're all present in the life of every believer. So it's important for us to understand that even though we can make distinctions, they nonetheless all in totality are with a believer. We're going to find in one of our class sessions, we're going to talk about some of the errors in sanctification. And one of the errors that is out there is that you can have some of these elements of salvation, but not all of these elements of salvation. More specifically, you've got a school of thought that says you can be a Christian and make Jesus your Savior, but not make him Lord. And there's implications to that. And so we want to be able to expose error and be able to talk about why those are errors and how that impacts or should impact our thinking and our behavior. Maybe I'll just blitz through this. This is just in the interest of time, A.W. Pink is just referencing the various roles of the Trinity in salvation. Now, there's five senses of salvation. We saw that long chart, and there's five senses of salvation. So when someone says, when were you saved? I mean, you might answer that question in a variety of ways. I want to tell you one way. I told my wife I was going to make an example out of her.
Oh, no. I heard this.
So one of the ways in which we are saved is, one of the senses is that we're saved before the foundation of the world. And we have these scriptures, 2 Timothy 1:8 and following. Now I've got these already, they should show up here. So we can see, therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony, of our Lord or of me, his prisoner, but join with me in suffering for the gospel according to the power of God, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was granted us in Christ Jesus, when? From all eternity. So in some sense, everybody who's saved was saved before the foundation of the world. Another scripture reference is Titus 1:2, where we see, in the hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began. Your Bible might say long ages past, but that's the idea, conveying that you were saved, in one sense, before the foundation of the world. Another scripture would be Revelation 13:8. All who dwell on the earth will worship him, speaking of the beast. Everyone whose name has not been written from the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who has been slain. So this book of life that contains the names of everyone who will ever be born again and populate heaven has been written in the Lamb's book of life before the foundation of the world. So, in that sense, we were saved before the foundation of the world. We're also, in some sense, saved at the cross. So now we see a difference between eternity, God's perspective, and our perspective, which now we're encased in time. So, from God's perspective, he sees everything in present tense, right? There's no past, there's no future. Everything with God is present tense. Now, can you understand that? No, because if you did, we probably would call the guys in the white coats. But we can't understand that because we are limited. But God sees everything because he's ordained whatsoever comes to pass, and he knows the beginning, the end from the beginning. So 1 Peter 1:18, 19, and 20 says, knowing that you are not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. For he was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but has appeared in these last times for the sake of you. Roger?
You lost
your string. Oh, baloney.
But we know where I'm just on point two with the five senses of salvation.
Matthew 20:28, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. So we see that we're saved in some sense at the cross. In the final verse is Hebrews 9:12, and not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood, he entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. So we've seen now that we were saved in some sense before the foundation of the world, and in another sense now we're saved at the cross. Yet there's another sense in which we are saved. Some of this stuff will make sense once we have a chance to lay it all down. We were saved when we exercise saving faith. This is probably the most common understanding we have, right? Well, when were you saved? Most people would say, oh, I think back in 19 or 2000 or whenever it was, and here's the circumstances. And most of us have an experience like that. Now, some may not. Some may gradually find themselves entering into the kingdom of heaven, and there's no seminal event that propelled them there. It happened over time. So there is not one size fits all, and we all have different and unique experiences relative to salvation. Some, it's earth-shaking. Something happens. You are not the person when you left this place than when you came. Others, again, it's more gradual. It doesn't mean that one or the other is preferred or is even more valid than the other. The point is that we all think, when we ask someone about when were you saved, we don't think in these other terms, we think in this term. We were saved when we exercised saving faith. John 3:36, he who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. I think this is also interesting. This is kind of a spoiler alert. You see, it says he who believes in the Son has eternal life. And guess what? It doesn't say he who does not believe. What does it say? Ooh, now that's very interesting. Why would they change believe to obey? That's rhetorical. We'll get to that later. John 5:24, another verse. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life, the point in time at which you believe, and does not come into judgment, but has passed out of death into life. And yet again, we see Ephesians 2:8 and 9, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. And also now we are in the process of being saved. So we saw that we're saved from eternity past, before the foundation of the world. We're saved in some sense at the cross. We're saved, the Bible references, we're saved at the moment you believe. And now we see that you're being saved. 1 Corinthians 1:18 speaks of that. It says, for the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved. Whoops. So there's a present perfect tense. We are being saved. And that's 1 Corinthians 1:18. I'm just going to continue reading these scriptures. Philippians 2:12-13. So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. So you are in the process. You've got to work out your salvation. 1 Corinthians 15:2 says, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. So, there is this sense in which we are in the process of being saved. And finally, there is a sense that we are yet to be saved. The Bible talks about in Romans 13:11. It says, do this knowing the time, that it is already the hour for you to awaken from sleep. For now salvation is what? Nearer to us than when we believe. Wait, I thought I got saved, and that's salvation, and now we're talking about salvation is yet to happen? But this is what the word talks about. The point is, what will clear this all up are these various references, the word salvation, same word in the Greek. It means something different based on the context. Here, I would just hear another spoiler alert. Here it's speaking of ultimate glorification, right? But the Bible doesn't say glorification. It says now salvation is nearer. So we're going to, as we get into the study, we will see that context does determine meaning. But we are yet to be saved. 1 Peter 1:5 says, who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. That's future tense, isn't it? And the last reference is 1 Peter 1:9, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls. Obtaining, not that you have it, but that you will yet have it. So we see those five senses, right, of salvation. So we were saved before the foundation of the world. We were saved at the cross. We were saved when we exercised saving faith. We are in the process of being saved, and we are yet to be saved. Clear as mud? Okay. So what does sanctification mean? We talk about this word. What does it mean? It means to set apart. And there's two aspects of sanctification. You set apart from that which is common or unclean, and you set apart to God and to holiness. So there are two parts. And why is it important for us to know the two parts? Well, because what's the scripture reference when it talks about, you know, a pig returns to a mire? I mean, you wash it all off and you leave it in this state of spiritual neutrality. That's not where we are. We're either saved or we're not saved. So when God does sanctify us, he takes us out from the world and cleanses us unto himself. In the Old Testament, you know, it's you see this word oftentimes used that is equated to sanctification, and that's consecrate. In the Old Testament, you'll probably see the word translated consecrate. So in the Old Testament, the word oftentimes is used to describe primarily things. Consecrate this, consecrate that, consecrate the other thing. But in the New Testament now, you see that that word is used to describe primarily people. So there's the difference between Old Testament consecration and New Testament sanctification, although the root words are related. So there's three types of sanctification. There's positional sanctification. Can somebody tell me what that is? No, yes, maybe so. Amen. That's exactly right. It's always in past tense. The Bible refers to it. Positional sanctification. It's also known as initial or definitive sanctification. Definitive meaning it has a clear beginning and a clear end. It is a discrete event. So there's definitive, it's positional. And in that, we are saved from the penalty of sin. And a scripture reference is Ephesians 3, 6. Bob, can you look that up? Ephesians 3, 6, please.
Do you mean this?
Danae? Bob's going to read that.
The mystery is that through the gospel, the Gentiles are heirs together with Israel, members together of one body, sharers together in the promise of Christ Jesus.
Is that Ephesians 3:6? Did I maybe misquote that? Or maybe it should be 2:6. Yeah, 2:6. Sorry, Bob. That'd be great.
And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus.
Okay, so that's positional sanctification. When you come to faith in Christ, you see Romans 8:28-29, that golden chain of events, that whom he foreknew he also predestined, and whom he predestined he also called, and whom he called he also justified, and whom he justified he also glorified. How can God do that? It's because we are seated in the heavenlies with Christ Jesus. That's positional sanctification. When you come to faith in Christ, you are positionally in God's sight in Christ. There's progressive sanctification. And that is present tense. And that's also called practical sanctification, in which we are saved from the power of sin. So we see positional sanctification is past tense. In it, we are saved from the penalty of sin. We have progressive sanctification, and that's in the present tense. That's where we are now in this life. It's called practical sanctification, and in it we are saved from the power of sin. So the difference between a saved person and an unsaved person in this life is that an unsaved person has a free will. The free will is bound by his nature, so the only freedom he has is to choose how he will sin. And all that comes out of an unregenerate person is sin. Now, when you're born again, the old man dies, the new man has been created in righteousness and holiness, and now you have a choice to choose either what is really good and honoring to God or not. And this is the struggle in sanctification, right? So when Paul talks about to the Thessalonians, he says, stop lying to one another. The implication is that they are what?
They are
lying to one another. So there is this ability and power by the resident Holy Spirit to not sin and to do those things that are pleasing to God. So now we're saved from the power of sin. We're not slaves of sin any longer. The Bible calls it and says we are slaves of righteousness. That doesn't mean we don't sin, but it doesn't. But it means you don't have to sin. There's perfect righteousness. I'm just going to flip through those scripture references. I apologize. So perfect righteousness is, as you can imagine, future tense. Now, there are some who would say that is not the case. But that's why it's important for us to understand these terms and understand that perfect sanctification can never happen in this life. Why is that? Because God is not in the business of sanctifying your flesh. How many times have you talked to yourself, as well as to others, who said, I still have this desire for, and you can fill in the blank, I've been walking with Christ all these years, why does this desire not go away? Well, because God is not sanctifying the flesh. What you have to do now is mortify that and find that it has less appeal to you, whatever that sin is. And that's the struggle in progressive sanctification. And that's what we're going to be talking about in the upcoming 4 weeks. So perfect sanctification is future tense. It is perfected sanctification, or we know it as glorification. And that is where we are saved from the presence of sin. So we have positional sanctification that is past tense, and progressive sanctification that's present tense, and perfect sanctification, which is future tense. In this class, we are going to be focusing more primarily on progressive sanctification. Oh no, we're going to air our dirty laundry. And that's what we normally, in normal conversations with other Christians, when you speak of sanctification, that's what we think about. We don't think about past. We don't think about future. We talk about the struggle we're in now. So we want to acknowledge that, at least under the understanding that there are other definitions and other phases of sanctification. But we're going to be primarily dealing with progressive sanctification. Now, sanctification is very intimately connected to justification. But it's not the same as justification. Sometimes you will hear people teach and tell you that sanctification is equated and means the same as justification. But it's not. It's distinct from justification, and we're going to spend a little bit of time seeing just how it is distinct and the significance of it. So what is justification? Justification before God is an act of God by which he declares righteous those who, through faith in Christ, repent of their sins and confess him as sovereign Lord. This righteousness is apart from any virtue or work of man and involves the imputation of our sins to Christ and the imputation of Christ's righteousness to us. By this means, God is enabled to be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. And that comes from our doctrinal statement here at Saving Grace. Those three points that I would draw your attention to is, are you justified when you come to faith in Christ? The answer is yes. But are you righteous? No. God declares you righteous in the courtroom of heaven. He declares you righteous. One day you will be righteous because that's when we will be in heaven. But for now, we are not righteous. We have been declared righteous. So, in some regards, somebody might say, well, you're righteous in Christ. Well, that's true, but you still have this body that is not going to inherit the kingdom. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 15, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. We'll be changed, and the moment we'll be transformed. That's glorification. We'll have the body of Christ because we'll see him as he is. But for now, it's important for us to understand you are not righteous in this life, but you have been declared righteous by the Father. And this idea of imputation is a very important biblical concept. So what is imputation? To impute is to charge to or credit to someone's account. And the best place you're going to find the most concise and thorough definition of imputation is found in 2 Corinthians 5:21. It speaks of double imputation, as we referenced in our statement of faith. So we see that this is 2 Corinthians 5:21. He, the Father, made him, Jesus Christ, who knew no sin, the sinless, perfect one, to be sin on our behalf. So our guilt was credited to Christ on the cross so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. So Christ's righteousness is credited to us. There's the double imputation, right? So God the Father treated Jesus as though he lived your life so that he could treat you as though you lived Jesus' life. That's the beauty of imputation. It's not infusion like some religions teach. What's the difference between infusion and imputation? Infusion is if you cook anything at all, when you mix something together, you're infusing that. Sometimes they have this aromatherapy where they infuse the water with some fragrance or whatever, and it's supposed to have some salutary impact on your health. But they add something to it and infuse it. That's not what the Bible says. You have no righteousness apart from Christ's righteousness. So when you hear someone say, oh, I have an infused righteousness, you say, no, you have a confused righteousness. So it is imputed. If someone is truly biblical and born again, you have, that's why Paul says, there is no good thing that dwells in me that is in my flesh. It is all because of the goodness of Christ. So imputation, the Bible talks about this federal headship in Adam and Christ. And the reference is Romans 5, 12 through 19. So we see that men's sins are imputed to Christ. And we see that Christ's righteousness is imputed to men. We also see that there are three imputations in the Bible, the first one being Adam's sin imputed to all of mankind. So Adam was acting as a federal head, a representative, if you will, for all of his progeny, all of his children. When Adam sinned, Romans talks about, we all fell into sin. That's what original sin is. Original sin is not something that is a thing, so to speak, that's on your soul. It is what you inherited from Adam as our representative. Now, someone would say, that's not fair. I wasn't back there. Why am I being held responsible for something that Adam did, that old rascal? Well, it's the same imputation then that God imputes Christ's righteousness to you. You are unable to live perfect, obedient life that is required for us to indeed come into God's presence. So in the same way that Adam's sin is imputed to his children, Christ's righteousness is imputed to his children. And that's how God can be the just and the justifier of those who have faith in Christ. Imputation is a very important biblical concept. And we see that back now in the idea of justification, that that God declares us righteous. And it involves the imputation of our sins to Christ and the imputation of Christ's righteousness to us. Very important concept. If you've never heard that before, we need to explore that, dwell on that. We really need to understand fully that this is an element of our salvation that is part and parcel of the transaction that happens in the courtroom of heaven. So justification by faith alone in Christ alone is indeed what the Bible does teach. So some say that justification is just as if I had never sinned. But that's only half true, right? You say, well, why is that only half true? Why is that telling only half the story? Well, if we go back to our statement of faith, if you will, it says that God declares us righteous and involves the imputation of our sins to Christ and the imputation of Christ's righteousness to us. So that is the two sides of imputation. There's a negative side where your sin is credited to Christ and God punishes Christ for all of your sins. And Christ's righteousness is credited to you. So technically, if you want to be really precise, God doesn't forgive anybody of any sins. Somebody is paying for sin. Either you will pay for your own sin, or Christ has paid for your own sin. And that's why God commands all men everywhere to repent and believe. Because out of his love and mercy, he has fixed a day when he will judge the world according to the gospel. So this idea of Christ's righteousness, and that's the virtue of his perfect obedience and sinless life on earth. Not his righteousness as God that's innate and his by nature. But this is his righteousness that he earned while being perfectly obedient throughout his entire 33-year life here on this earth. He upheld every aspect of the law and was perfect in all his ways. That's the perfect obedience. That's the righteousness that is credited to us, not his righteousness as God Almighty, right? It's important for us to make that distinction. They call that as active obedience in constant submission to the Father by empowered of the Holy Spirit. That's his active obedience. And that's imputed to the believer. So we then are, you can say, we're clothed in the righteousness of Christ. We see in Isaiah, it says, I will rejoice greatly in the Lord. My soul will exult in my God, for he has clothed me with garments of salvation. He has wrapped me with a robe of righteousness. When you go through the Old Testament, sometimes these phrases you read and they sound really poetic and it sounds really wonderful, but I don't know what it means. It just sounds really elegant. Well, now maybe when we come across these verses, we'll see them in a different light and understand that they are pointing to imputation. They are pointing to the perfections of Christ as a human being, a spotless Lamb of God, and his righteousness then is imputed to you and clothed. So his blood cleanses us, and his righteousness clothes us and makes us fit for the presence of God. That I may be found, this is Paul's cry, that I may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, by doing, by working, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God on the basis of faith. So, again, why is this idea that just as I'd never sinned, why is that telling only half the story? Well, because the bottom line is that leaves you in spiritual neutrality. Simply by cleansing someone just as if I have never sinned leaves you in a state of innocence, cleanses you from your sin, but there's nothing to commend you, nothing positive to commend you to the Father. You need a righteousness and a holiness. You don't come to heaven spiritually neutral. You come clothed in something that God recognizes, and that's the righteousness of God, the holiness of Christ. So when someone says that justification is just as if I'd never sinned, it's a convenient way to remember, but we want to remember that's half the truth. So the bottom line is, you can be half shaved, but you can never be half saved. So this is what we've been talking about up to this point. We've been talking about man's perspective of salvation, where we're dead in sin, we have a conversion, at which point we're justified from our perspective, and then we have this lifetime of progressive sanctification, two steps forward, one step back, two step forward, one step back. We're never flatlining through our whole life, and we're never going backwards throughout our whole life. The Christian is characterized by this inexorable path upward. Now, it's not uninterrupted. There's times we sin, right? We don't have uninterrupted obedience. But the prevailing growth and maturity of the Christian is toward Christ-likeness. That's one of the hallmarks of being saved, and that's the characteristic of progressive sanctification. You probably heard the phrase, which is true, says, if you're not growing, you're not going. And that's really what they're talking about. We're not trying to earn God's favor, but rather it is a natural fruit of what has transpired in our lives. So salvation is comprised of justification, the declaration of holiness, the sanctification, which is the process of holiness, and glorification, which is the completion of holiness. So to sum up real quickly, here are the significant differences between justification and sanctification. Justification is monergistic. There's another $40 college word. What does that mean? What does M-O-N-O typically mean?
One,
right. So monergistic, that justification is the work of the Godhead, in which God declares the sinner righteous on the basis of faith alone, in Christ alone. You don't do justification. You have no say in justification. You do participate in salvation. You have a responsibility in salvation. You know what your part is?
Bring us into
the... That's right. Your part is the sinning that made salvation possible or necessary. But salvation is of the Lord. We see then that sanctification, in contradistinction, is synergistic. Sin together. Sanctification is the cooperative working of God, the Holy Spirit, and the believer, which results in the believer's progressively greater Christ-likeness. That is the declaration of the Word of God. You cannot be a born-again believer and not be growing. Now, your growth might be meteoric. It may be so steep, I'm looking at you and blown away by how much you're maturing in the Christ-likeness that's being evidenced in your life through trials and tribulations and your response of obedience. My sanctification may be slow, it may be a kind of a flat line. It may be just like this. I may be, after 10 years of walking in Christ, I may be only in the third grade, whereas you might be in the 10th grade. We don't compare one another. The point is that all Christians will grow in the grace and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's going to be at different rates, and at times in your life it could be at different rates as well. But the point is, every Christian grows in the grace and knowledge and participates in this progressive sanctification. Justification is the immediate and one-time result of regeneration and the believer's repentance and faith in Christ. The point there, it is immediate and it is a one-time event. Whereas sanctification is an ongoing, continual lifetime striving. The word in the Bible is agonizo. It says we agonize. The striving of the believer against indwelling sin, and we struggle to obey more fully God's word. Justification is wholly the work of God. It's wholly God's work of grace. And sanctification is God's grace working through the believer's obedience. Now, there are other graces that we as believers avail ourselves to, and we'll talk about that later. Some of the means of grace would be corporate worship, would be prayer, would be reading your Bible. But it all is for naught unless it is accompanied by obedience. Obedience is a catalyst that takes all those other means of grace and energizes that and sets that on a course to have its salutary effect in the life, sanctifying effect in the life of believers. Justification involves the believer's position in Christ, and sanctification involves a believer's practice in Christ. So justification is our position in Christ, and sanctification is our practice in Christ. Justification is fully realized at the time of regeneration, whereas sanctification is fully realized at the time of death or rapture. I'm still counting on the rapture. Justification concerns Christ's imputed righteousness to the believer, whereas sanctification concerns the believer's growing in righteousness. You know, when God created that new man in you in righteousness and holiness, he didn't create him perfect. In other words, he didn't create him complete. When we get to heaven, we're still going to learn. We're still going to grow because God is the only perfect creature who never changes. We will continue to change. Even the angels, the Bible says, they long to look into this salvation. They want to understand it. They too are learning and growing. We are going to learn and grow, and it starts with our salvation here. Now, I don't know what that means when we get to heaven, whether the guy in third grade enters heaven, he's now in third grade, and the guy who's now got his PhD in sanctification is now up here. I don't know how all that works ultimately. I just know that there will be a bema seat of Christ, and you will be rewarded for the work you've done in the body. Justification is by faith in Christ. Sanctification results in faithfulness to Christ. Justification is not a result of good deeds done in righteousness, whereas sanctification produces good deeds done in righteousness. And lastly, justification is not a reward for deeds done to please God, whereas sanctification will be rewarded for deeds done that please God. I know we raced through this. I know there was a lot of information here. Hopefully some of it is sticking and some of it will reference back. Any questions or comments we have before we... I do apologize. If you want any of these slides, any of this information, just let me know. And I can make copies, print these things off, and distribute them. My hope and prayer, again, is that the goal of our teaching, like Paul talks about to Timothy, is a love in a heart that indeed is a love for God and a love for people, and that we conduct ourselves in a manner that's pleasing to God out of our love for him and desire to be pleasing to him.